Well, for the first two nights, we looked at the growth of Abraham's faith. And tonight, we're going to start a somewhat different theme. Our study for tonight and tomorrow night will have to do with the people of God, as we learn about the people of God in both the Old and New Testament. And I thought maybe if I would just kind of put an outline up on the board that you could follow as we went along, it might be a little easier for you. We're going to be looking at a good many passages of Scripture as we look at God's Word to see what God's people are. And the purpose of this, of course, is that we who are part of God's people might see our place in God's plan and what it is truly that God wants us to do. Now, we will begin tonight after we've had our prayer, and we'll look at God's purpose in the beginning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time we have tonight and tomorrow night yet to open Thy Word and study it together. And we would confess, O Lord, that we cannot by ourselves lay hold of Thy truth. We need Thy help. And so we pray as we have prayed other nights. We ask that You will send Your Holy Spirit, that He may be our teacher. And help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of Thy Word, but doers of that Word, too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want us to begin in the Old Testament with our study of the people of God. But in order for us to begin in the Old Testament, I think it's necessary to start in the New. And that may seem very strange, but the reason I'm saying this is that I believe we find in the New Testament the clearest expression of God's purpose in having brought the world into existence. You know, Genesis 1 begins by telling the story of creation. But we certainly know that God existed before the world was created, and we know that God is all-wise. And we can be sure that God had a purpose and a plan in creating the world. Now that purpose and plan is hinted at throughout Scripture. But I find in the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter in the fourth verse, the clearest passage anywhere in God's Word of exactly what the purpose of God was in bringing the world into creation. So the first point that I would have us to note tonight is God's purpose. And by God's purpose, I mean His purpose in creating the world. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the fourth verse, we read, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blemish, before Him in love." Now this passage of Scripture then, first of all, says that before God created the world, He had us in mind. In other words, God had in mind a particular people. And He had in mind what kind of people they should be. They should be holy and without blemish. Now that means, of course, that they were sinless. They had no fault. But more than that, that they should also exist before Him. That is, that they should be a people who could live in His presence. And finally, that they should be a people who had a relationship of love to God. Before Him in love. Now God wanted them not only a people who were sinless, without blemish, but also a people that would have a relationship to God of love. God could have created, and He did undoubtedly create, many angels who were holy and without blemish. And we don't know, of course, what relation exactly the angels have to Him. But He goes on here and expresses the purpose that God wanted a people who would have a relationship of love to God. And all the way through the scripture, God emphasizes these two things. The holiness. You remember we talked last night about Abraham's perfection that God required of him, and how Jesus said that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Holiness is emphasized all the way through scripture. God is never satisfied when there is anything less than holiness in our lives, and he always holds that up as a high goal for each of us. But he also equally stresses love, that we should love him, that we should have a relationship of love to God. And as John tells us in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. So there's an interrelationship here of God's loving those who are his people and his people in turn loving him. Over in Ephesians the 5th chapter, in the 27th verse, Paul mentions again this church, this people. Here he speaks of Christ, beginning really in the 21st verse. Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So you see, God, from the very beginning and all the way through, has wanted his people to be a people holy and without blemish before him in love. Now then, this I think is necessary for us to see as we turn back now to the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, and there in the early chapters of Genesis, we read first of all of the creation. We're told that God, out of the chaos, brought order. God, out of darkness, brought light. And so we can see that God began to create a world that he called a good world. Periodically, after God had created, he would look at what he had created and he would pronounce it good. And so we see God begin to put his plan into execution. And Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about God putting his plan into execution. And we note, first of all, that he made man in his own image. He made man so that man could have fellowship with God. I believe that this is certainly an important part of what it means for man to be in God's image. He's able to communicate with God. He's able to have fellowship with God. This is that thing that sets us off from all of the creatures. But when he had created man, we note that he pronounced everything that he had made very good. And this is what he says. At the end of the first chapter of Genesis, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we can understand that man must have been without blemish. Man was then in a relationship to God, of having fellowship with God, being able to know and converse with God, and he was holy. But beyond that, God also, we're told, gave to man certain commandments. One of the commandments that he gave to the man, to Adam, whom he had created, was in verse 28 of chapter 1, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, man was to take charge of the world that God had made. Man was to have dominion over all of the creatures. And then in the second chapter, we're told, furthermore, that God gave a specific negative command. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so God gave to man both a positive command, something to do, watch over, subdue, control creation, and the negative command, you are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, man then, by obedience to these commandments, would show himself one who loved God. Over in John 14, 15, and verse 23 and 24, several verses in there, Jesus conveys this idea. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to God was to be out of love. It was to be motivated by love. And so you see then that all of the elements for God's purpose are to be seen in the situation that exists when Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. They are pronounced good, that is, without blame, and they have a relationship with God, a fellowship, and they have a responsibility, commandments of God, what you shall do and what you must not do. And if they exercise obedience, if they obey God, then we can say they love God. They are showing their love by that obedience. All right, then, this was the purpose that God established. And this was the carrying of that plan into execution. But third chapter of Genesis tells us that man failed. We read in the third chapter of Genesis how that man, when he was confronted by this creature, the serpent, who really was being used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, when he was confronted by this creature, and when the creature, or Satan through this creature, suggested that if he ate of the fruit, if he disobeyed God, then he would have an equality with God. Man, at that point, failed God. He failed to show his love of God. How did he fail? First of all, God gave him the authority over all the creatures. He had the authority, which would mean also the power, to subdue the serpent. But he did not. He let the serpent lead him. Secondly, Adam showed that when confronted with the question of whether he could be equal with God, he would exalt himself above God, which means that he did not love God. And he openly disobeyed the specific command of God. So he lost his holiness. He lost his state of being without blemish. And of course, he failed in love. And the third chapter then tells us the sad account of the spiritual death of man. It tells us that man failed to live up to the purpose that God had decreed. But now we need to understand that the third chapter also tells us of God beginning anew. It tells us about Genesis 3:15, which is really the first gospel. And I want us now to take a few minutes to look at the 15th verse of Genesis 3. There we read, after the sin had been committed, God said this, I will put enmity between the woman and thee, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, note, first of all, he mentions the two seeds, thy seed and her seed. Now, the two seeds that are mentioned here apparently represent the two kinds of people that are going to exist in the world. First of all, the seed of the woman, which would represent those through whom God will work his salvation. And secondly, the seed of the serpent, which will represent those who have no part with God, those who reject God, who will not believe in God. We find the concept of the seed very clearly expressed in the New Testament over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and I'd like for us just to look there a moment. All the way over toward the end of the New Testament, the New Testament expresses this to us in 1 John 3, verse 8 and following. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now the point that I would make here is this, that John there clearly speaks of two kinds of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. And here we have in Genesis 3:15 the first expression of these two seeds. You remember a while ago when we read in Ephesians 5:27, we saw there that ultimately it was Jesus Christ who would triumph over Satan. And the New Testament tells us the story of his triumph. The two seeds, then, are one of the great themes of all of Scripture. And we need to understand that every man born into this world is by nature a child of Satan. By his own nature, as he's born into this world, he is of Satan. That is, he is under the control of Satan because he's born in sin. We are born again into the family of God. As John said here, he who is begotten of God. And so we have to be reborn. Born twice. To be in God's family. Now, this 3:15 also makes a great promise. It says, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, meaning the seed of the woman, the one through whom the victory over Satan will come, will bruise the head of Satan. Now, to bruise the head means to give him a fatal blow. A blow from which he will not recover. To bruise the heel means to suffer. It means to be hurt, but not fatally. And so we have the promise here that out of the descendants of women will come one born of a woman who will triumph over Satan. And of course, we know that this one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, as the New Testament tells us, born of a virgin, born under the law, as Paul tells us, born of woman. We are told of the victory that he will win in a couple of passages in the New Testament in terms that seem to have in mind Genesis 3:15. I would call your attention to them. First of all, in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and the 14th verse. In Hebrews 2:14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ then took on flesh and blood, and through death he triumphed over Satan who had brought man into death in the first place and gave to us then a new life by his resurrection from the dead. The other passage I would have you note is Romans, the 16th chapter, and the 21st verse. Excuse me, the 20th verse. Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You hear it? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, through the work of Christ, through the grace of God shown in Christ, we will have victory over Satan. Now then, we have seen clearly established the two seeds, the two families that are in this world. And one thing that we as members of God's family should always be conscious of is that there are these two families. We look around us, we see people today, you look in their faces, you look at them as they go about their daily life. It isn't always easy to distinguish. The only true distinction is what it's like in their heart. If they have believed in Jesus Christ, if they have accepted him as their Savior, then the Bible tells us they are the children of God. Jesus and John is described this way. He came unto his own, and his own received his not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God. So it's something that has to be given to us. As we're born into this world, we're naturally born into sin. Paul, again, over in Ephesians, the second chapter, very clearly expresses this point. There he says in Ephesians 2, you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we're told in these first three verses of Ephesians 2 that everyone born into the world, and Paul uses the pronoun we, meaning the Jews as well as the Gentiles, everyone born into the world is by nature a child of Satan. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, while we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace had he been saved. And he goes on with that thought. And so what I want us to see then out of Genesis 3:15 is that although God had his purpose before creation, a purpose for a people who would be holy before him, in love, this plan executed or put into execution by God in creation failed in Genesis 3. Not because of any weakness in God, but because man could not live up to God's expectations, to what God required. And therefore, God, not abandoning his purpose, not setting it aside because of the frailty of men, established a whole new promise through the first gospel. The seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent. And really, all the rest of the Bible is but a commentary on that verse. That's what the rest of the Bible is all about. You can trace it from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible expounds upon this promise
given in Genesis 3:15.
The whole Bible. Read all the way through into the book of Revelation, and in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you have there the picture of the final defeat of Satan. You see the final judgment, the final trouncing of the head of Satan, and he and all of his children, all of those who have rejected Christ, are cast with him into the lake of fire forever. And at the same time, you see the new heavens and the new earth in the closing two chapters, and you see Christ and his church together, holy, without blemish, in love, before God, forever. And so the whole message of God's word springs forth from this one seed of promise that we see in Genesis 3:15. Now there is another element in Genesis 3:15 that I have not dwelt on yet, but I shall now. And that is the mission of enmity. We are told that God placed enmity between the two seeds. And this enmity then becomes an important part of the whole Word of God and the whole relationship of God's people to the world. Enmity means that there will be a struggle. There will be a battle going on. As long as the world exists, as long as the two seeds exist, there will be an enmity. There will be the opposition. There will be the forces that will seek to destroy the people of God. The same evil Satan who brought Adam and Eve into sin would never cease to try to destroy all of God's children. And so, chapter 4 of Genesis gives to us a very clear picture of this enmity. And I want us to look at that now for just a moment. It's illustrative of the enmity that exists and will continue to go on between the people of God and the people of Satan. The story of Genesis 4, of course, is the story of Cain and Abel. It's the story of two sons of Adam and Eve. And between these two sons, we have the two children, or the two families in the world represented. We're told in verse 3, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. We see then, first of all, two brothers bringing offerings unto God. And we're told that God accepted one and would not accept the other. And it's often asked, why? Some have found the solution in the material of the offerings that was brought. Some would say, well, Cain brought of the fruit of the field, and there was no blood. Abel brought of a lamb of the flock, and there was blood. But I don't believe that this is really what was wrong with the offering of Cain. In the first place, later on, God makes very clear that fruit offerings are acceptable, that grain offerings and all kinds of offerings from the field are acceptable unto God. They're part of his life. The second thing is that up until this point, we certainly do not have any specific command that a blood offering must be made. Now, we know the validity of the blood offerings, and we know their meaning and purpose. We talked about that last night when we looked at Abraham's offering up of his son, or being prepared to. At the same time, I think the Bible does tell us what the problem was. First of all, the Bible clearly tells us why Abel's offering was acceptable. And we find this in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the 4th verse. In Hebrews 11:4, we read, by faith
Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gift, and through it he, being dead, yet speaketh. The words here are, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. We've already seen that, as the book of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Abraham was acceptable unto God on the basis of his faith and on the basis of his acting in accord with the word of God. Abel, by faith, brought his offering. But Cain was of the evil one. He had no faith in God. We read of this in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and the 12th verse. In 1 John 3, well, beginning with verse 11. For this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Note here, Cain was of the evil one. Cain was not a child of God. He had no relationship of faith in God. He was of the evil one. He represents the family of Satan. Abel was of God's family. He pleased God, and he had faith. And so we see that the enmity now that existed, first of all, because Cain's heart was evil, and his works were therefore evil. Abel's heart was right with God by faith, and his works were righteous in God's sight. Immediately an enmity arose between these two, and Cain purposed in his heart to kill his brother Abel, and we're told in the 4th chapter then that he did just this, that Cain killed Abel. The anger in his heart ran its full course until he murdered his brother. Now then we have the principle of enmity clearly established, but this was by no means the end of it. You can trace through the entire Old Testament, and you see how the ones who were of Satan continually fought against and warred against God's people. You see this in Genesis, in the way in which on many occasions the Canaanites sought by one way or another to either destroy or to lead into sin Abraham and his children. You see how Egypt oppressed the children of Israel when they went into captivity in Egypt and went into bondage, and how the Egyptians oppressed them and tried to destroy all of the male children born of the Israelites. You see, after they go out of Egypt and go through the wilderness and into Canaan, that the various peoples that were there in their way, each one sought to destroy the Israelites. And you see how, on the other hand, God, because of the wickedness of these peoples, began to punish them and take their land from them and give it to his people. The enmity then that resulted not only in the world seeking to destroy the seed of God, but also in God's consequent punishment of the sins of the peoples of the world and giving the victory to his own people. And all of the Old Testament tells this story. Later on, after the kingdom of Israel has been established and begins to sin, God raises up such mighty nations as Syria and Assyria and then Babylon. All of these nations come down and they invade God's people and nearly destroy them, except for the grace and watch care of God. Then God, in turn, by the prophet, says that he will punish all of these nations Because what they have done against his people, they have done with evil motivation. Now, God used them to punish his people because of the sins of Israel. At the same time, he punished these nations too, because they had done what they did against Israel out of enmity, out of hate. The same kind of anger and hate and enmity that had caused Cain to rise up and destroy his brother Abel. Now the fourth chapter of Genesis at the end also tells us that God would not be frustrated. Here was a seed born, Abel, who was a good seed, and it looked like, well, now the children of God were going to begin to grow in the world. Then Cain comes along and kills Abel. Is God's plan to be frustrated again? Not at all. We read at the end of the fourth chapter that God gave to them another child, Seth. And Seth was given instead of Abel, whom Cain had slain. And then we read, then began man to call on the name of the Lord. You remember when we studied the life of Abraham, we read there that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And I pointed to passages in Joel and also in Romans where this phrase is used, to call on the name of the Lord, and it means to have faith in God. And so we see that the line of God, the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, if we can call it that, is once more established, and God's people then are traced in their descendants down through many, many generations. Chapter 5 tells us of this tracing of the generations. It traces them from Seth to Noah. Now, we know then that this covered several hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, and we see that God, as it were, had kept a people who were in some sense faithful to him. Among those in this list are the great Enoch, who is described in chapter 5, verse 19 as one, verse 21, as one who walked with God, and that he was not, for God took him. We have the idea there then that Enoch was a godly man, and he was one, probably the most godly from Seth to Noah. Then we come to Noah himself, and we see that the descendants of Adam from Seth down to Noah were all sinners like Adam. We're told in chapter 5 that Adam had a child in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. We're told that in 5:3. And that would indicate that all of these descendants, from Seth to Noah and from Noah on, all of them, like Adam, were still sinners. They were in the image of Adam. Adam who had sinned and Adam who had fallen. Now, in this same section then, we have passages that we often bypass, these genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years and had so many sons and daughters and died. And it becomes rather routine. We often pass over it. But you know, even in these genealogies, there's a lot of the grace of God to be seen. For instance, one of the interesting things that comes from a careful study of the years of the lives of these men is that the father of Noah died 5 years before the flood. I think that is something wonderful about God. Noah didn't have to see the door closed on his own father. His father died 5 years before the flood, an act of the mercy of God. Methuselah, however, who lived so many years, longer than anyone else, died in the year of the flood, and he may well have died in the flood itself. We don't know. But according to the genealogies here, he died in the year of the flood. Now then, the next thing that we see in the sixth chapter, this is Genesis 5, in the sixth chapter, we find an intermingling of the two kinds of families. For instance, we read here in 6:2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. We read that when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bare them children, the same were mighty men. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there have been many fascinating attempts to interpret Genesis 6:2. Some have seen it, the sons of God, to be here some kind of angels from heaven that come down and have relationships with the daughters of men and become half divine and half human or something of this sort. Some see it just as a mythology that's left over in Scripture. It seems to me that the simplest interpretation is the one we've been following already. Simply this, the sons of God would be the children of God. The daughters of men here would represent them those who were unbelievers, those who were really the children of Satan. And that what we have is an intermingling of the two lines. God, you see, had established the two lines of descent, those of Satan and those of God. But now, by intermarriage and by intermingling, the two lines are mixed and confused, and the result is what it always is when God's people move into and mingle with the world. Total corruption resulted. Everybody sinned. Everybody had only evil in his heart continually, and nobody believed. So God, in his good and marvelous mercy, would intervene. And we'll have to stop at this point, and we'll resume our study from the sixth chapter on after we've had our break.